Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 102. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolfville Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today, Robert Arendale will be taking us through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, in a podcast entitled Chosen in Christ. Hello, Robert. How are you?
Hello, Mark. Doing well. So thankful to be here and to dig into this glorious book, Exalting Christ Our Savior.
And Robert, you are the pastor where?
I am serving at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Redeemer OPC, just outside of Dayton, Ohio, in a suburb called Beaver Creek.
And Robert, you just reminded me a few moments ago that when I was at the OPC's General Assembly, that I actually sat next to one of your elders during that time, had a wonderful conversation with him, got to know him a little bit. His wife kind of hung out with my wife as well, and you're very blessed to have an elder of that caliber there at Redeemer.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, he's a godly man, wonderful man, and truly enjoyed spending time with you and your wife as well.
We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can find out more about the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org and see the podcasts that are available there. Christ the Center, which is also divided as well into the Voss Group and the Van Til Group, Theology Simply Profound, and of course, where we are proclaiming Christ. And you can also learn more about the publications of the Reformed Forum. Three of them officially, Foundations of Covenant Theology, a study of Genesis 1 through 3 by Lane Tipton, the Voss biography that you've heard of by now, of course, and then No Uncertain Sound, a compendium of several essays and writings from contributors to the Reformed Forum. So I would invite you to visit the reformedforum.org and learn more about the work that is available there. So, Robert, we're in Ephesians, just starting Ephesians. I think this may only be the second episode that we've done in the book. So introduce us to where we are.
Sure, it is the second episode. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 today. So just getting started in this glorious, famous first main section of the book of Ephesians, in which the Apostle Paul is just reveling. He's just basking in the blessings that are ours in Christ. So last episode, we introduced the book, those introductory matters that we often... as we begin a new series, it's important for us to get those out there, to set the stage, set the context. So here, the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison in which he finds himself at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Paul's under house arrest in Rome, and he writes a few of his letters from there, one of which is to the church in Ephesus. So the audience, or those to whom he's writing, the recipients, would be the Ephesian church. Verse 1 says he's writing to the saints faithful in Christ Jesus. And he is writing to remind them, something we all need to be reminded of week after week, of the glorious privileges that are ours in Christ, of the blessings that accrue to us as we abide in Christ by faith. Chapter 3, verse 8, I would often cite this verse as I was working my way through this book, is something of a theme verse. The unsearchable riches of Christ, that Ephesians is an unpacking of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He begins in verses 1 and 2 with those, just the author, the audience. But then verse 3, and we spent some time here in our first episode in this book. Let me just read verse 3 for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 3 is something like an umbrella statement. It's something like a heading, I would suggest, to the verses that follow, that all of our blessings, or all the blessings that we receive in Christ. And then in the next several verses, Paul is going to outline and unpack what several of those blessings are. That we're adopted in Christ, that we're redeemed in Christ, that we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're accepted in Christ before the Father. And then in today's episode, we'll look at that first blessing that he talks about in verses 4 through 6. We are chosen in Christ. So we're going to be thinking today for our time together about this doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 would be one of the, if not the first or second passage that would and ought to come to our minds when we think about this doctrine of election. Now, one reminder that we should all have, and a reminder that I try to press home to my congregation, when the text warrants it, is that, yes, we're going to be considering these various blessings in Christ, but we need to be careful to never separate the benefits from the benefactor, or the blessings from the blessed one. So, we talk about the blessings of justification and sanctification and adoption. But at the end of the day, the blessing, the truest blessing of our salvation, of our redemption, is Christ. That Christ himself is the true blessing, that we are in union with a person, with a living person, a resurrected person. And it is as we abide in him, as we are in him, as the Father sees us in him, that he is our justification, sanctification, that he is our election, as we'll talk about. He is the kind of the ultimate elect one. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion. God has given himself to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So we need to always keep, as we're talking about these great doctrines, justification, today we'll be talking about election, to keep people's eyes and minds focused on the Blessed One, focused on the benefactor as we think about these glorious doctrines. But perhaps I could read these verses. Mark, do you think that would be okay if I could read verses 4 through 6, and then we'll and then we can walk through it. So let me read these verses for us. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So, this doctrine, this doctrine of election, has been a doctrine of much discussion, throughout church history. If you've read any church history, if our listeners have read, the faintest smattering of church history, they'll be familiar with some of those battles. Augustine and Pelagius, for example, back in the 4th and 5th century, Luther and Erasmus in the 16th century, and we could go on and on. I went to Baylor University, which is a large Baptist university in Texas, and many of my dear friends would have differing views than I had as a Reformed person. I would have different views on the doctrine of election. So as we begin talking about this topic, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 8, has a good reminder that we should always keep in mind. So let me just our confession, the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, which deals with God's decree, which involves his election. Section 8 says this: the high mystery of this doctrine of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. We need to be humble and patient as we think about this doctrine, as we preach this doctrine. We should preach it boldly. We should preach it unwaveringly. We should also preach it, and Mark, I'm sure you would, agree with this, preach it with the awareness that there's likely folks in our congregation who were not raised in the Reformed Church, who were not raised, who were raised with a different understanding of election, who may be wrestling with it even now as we're preaching it. And so we need to keep that in mind. You know, as shepherds, we need to know our sheep and know where they're coming from. Doesn't mean we water it down. Doesn't mean we preach it with any less boldness, but we preach it with a pastoral love as we know our sheep. So I think that our standards give us a good, give us some pastoral wisdom as we think about this passage.
That's a great point, Robert, because we do need to remember that most of the time, even people within our congregations aren't coming, at least I know where I pastor, at least 50% of them don't come from a Reform background. Visitors, you know, typically may not come from Reform background. And we can preach as academics, or we can preach as pastor shepherds. And to recognize that this is a doctrine that's hard to grasp because we're finite people. And it's difficult to get a grasp on things that happened before eternity began.
In passages such as this, in verses such as this, I think it's important to think about how we can clearly walk our people through the text, walk them through the verses in a concise and clear way. And so I broke this passage down under five headings, five aspects, we might say, of our election. And let me just mention those aspects for us. The author of election, the cause of election, the timing of election, the context of election, and then the effect or the result. So the author, the cause, the timing, the context, and then the result. And let's just think about these each for a few moments. First is the author of election. The doctrine of election is simply teaches us that God saves sinners, that we don't save ourselves, that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, that he chose some from sinful humanity to be his people. So who is the author? Who is the one who saves? Do we save ourselves? Well, of course, the answer is no. He chose, back in verse 4, even as he chose. And the he there in verse 4 is a reference back to verse 3, to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God elects, God predestines. He is the one who takes the initiative of salvation, not man, but God. God is the great initiator, we might say. The psalmist, Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation is of the Lord. At the end of the day, that's all we're getting at, is that salvation is of the Lord and not of man. And this understanding of God as the great initiator, as he is the one who moves towards us, is on every page of the Bible. It's on the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. It doesn't say in the beginning, man. In the beginning, God. He is the one who spoke and it was. He is the one who created Adam and Eve. He is the one who condescended in the covenant of grace to promise salvation to Adam and Eve. He is the one who called Abraham, who chose Isaac and not Ishmael, who chose Jacob. I know you're walking us through the story of Jacob, but God is the one who chose Jacob and not Esau. He's the one who chose Israel among all the other nations. Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9 remind us that God chose Israel not because there's anything inherently special about them. In fact, you know, as we've been reminded through your walking through Genesis, they were a mess. But God chose them to be his special people through whom he would work. Romans 9 is a good summary. Romans 9, 15 and 16. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God. It depends on God, our great and merciful Savior. So first, the author is simply God. He's the one who chose us.
And too, right? I'm just thinking of the very next chapter where Paul quotes from Isaiah. You mentioned Israel as a chosen people, and Paul quotes from Isaiah, Isaiah 65, and applies that to the church, where God says, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. God alone is the author.
Exactly. Because if, as we'll talk about, you know, if the opposite was the case, if it said, I was found only by those who did seek me, then we'd all be in big trouble. Which leads to the second thing, second point, as we think about this doctrine of election, how does Paul, he chooses his words very carefully. So he says, he chose, and then secondly, what's the cause? What's the ultimate cause of why God chose? There's two phrases
God
I think we
should... telescope.
Well, exactly.
God has a telescope, right? And he looks down the corridor of time and sees
exactly.
who would and who wouldn't accept
exactly.
it.
Right? Exactly. yes. And actually, before we wrap up our episode, Mark, I want to come back to that. And I think just a couple minutes to think about on what occasions do we have what we call polemics in our sermons? You know, do we have... on what occasions do we highlight other prominent views and then truthfully, but in love and gently, you know, point out the errors of those views as they detract from the glory of Christ? So we'll come back to that. But the cause of election at the end of the day is God's will, that he chose us according to the purpose of his will, according to the purpose of his will. See there in our text. So it's God's purpose and his plan. In the final analysis, his will is the ultimate cause for all things. You know, think of Matthew 10:29. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from God's will. Ephesians 1:11, which we'll look at a few episodes down the road, speaks of the purpose of God. He works all things, not some things, not most things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. Job 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So the ultimate cause of our election is God's will. Now, it's important to note and to highlight as we're preaching this text, and whenever we preach on God's sovereignty, that yes, God does work through secondary causes. He very often works through secondary causes and secondary means. And so you just mentioned Romans 10. You know, it's important to keep in mind that Romans 10 follows Romans 9. And so Romans 9 says it's not of man, but it's of God, you know, of God and his mercy. But then Romans 10 asks that question, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they believe if they don't hear the gospel? And how can they hear the gospel if no one's preaching to them? And so God uses means. He uses the church. He uses preaching. You know, that ordinary means of preaching the gospel, God works through to call his elect unto himself. So the ultimate cause would be God and his will. But there's another phrase, Mark, that we should highlight under this second main heading of the cause of election, that we need to be careful not to think of this doctrine or this truth, or especially not to think of God, in any kind of abstract, cold, disinterested way that he kind of looks the other way and closes his eyes and says, that's you know, he's mine and he's mine. Not at all. There's a little phrase that we should note, and it's in love. In love, he predestined us. There at the end of verse 4, in love, he predestined us. That God's great initiation point. In our salvation, his election of sinners is rooted in his love for sinners. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So our electing God is not, you know, not kind of a deistic, abstract force, but he is a personal God who elects us in love to be his blessed people. We have to emphasize that whenever we're considering anything, but especially the doctrine of election.
Right, and you'll, of course, you know, you'll get to that right down in verse 5, where he predestined us for adoption. And I love what, you know, how John says it, 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. It's through that, you know, predestination leads to our adoption, and it's in the act of adoption that God becomes Father, that his love is displayed to us. So, yeah, this is not a cold transaction in the corridors of eternity past. This is the love of God extended to us as our Father.
Yeah, amen. You know, and for a doctrine that can often be kind of a flashpoint for controversy, you know, it's presented in Scripture as anything but. You know, it's the sovereign action of 1 John 4:8, you know, a God who is love.
Right. Predestination is not a polemic. It's a pastoral issue. And it's a pastoral
absolutely
sermon that you should preach here.
Yep. So God is the author. His will is the final cause. And then thirdly, the timing. When does God elect? Well, again, back in verse 4, he chose us in him. And then here we have this when clause. Before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was in eternity past. And this is hard for our finite minds to even, you know, to understand. But in eternity past, God set his affection on his people, that he has loved his people from eternity. You know, we have to go to Isaiah 55, that his thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are above our ways. But the Bible teaches us, and you know, we need to be faithful to God's word, that the Apostle John highlights this often, that in eternity past, the Father gave a people to his Son. You know, there's that language that shows up several times, especially in John's gospel, of a people that were gifted from the Father to the Son to be redeemed in time. You know, John 6:37, you know, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And there's some other texts, John 17:9-11, that we could look at as well. But it is this choosing of the Father. Well, as this choosing of the Father, as this giving of a people from the Father to the Son was in eternity past, it clearly has nothing to do with us. It was not due to anything that we've done, any good work that we have done, but it was a eternally past action, we might say. Romans 9, I'm not going to read it just for time's sake, but the famous passage, Romans 9, verses 10 through 16, speaks of God's election, that before Jacob or Esau had done anything good, God set his affection on Jacob. You know, Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, in order that his purpose of election might stand. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. So we could summarize thus far that God's electing purposes, his choice, is gracious, sovereign, and eternal. It is God's choice. It is a choice rooted in his love and grace. And it is a choice from eternity past in which he gave a people to his Son. That then leads us to the fourth aspect, the fourth angle that Paul brings out. And this is what I call the context of election. That might not be the best heading. You know, sometimes when I think of how to organize my sermons and how to clarify, I'll break it down into certain headings. But the context of election, and what I want us to think about is that we are chosen in Christ, that he chose us in him. Remember verse 3, that every spiritual blessing we have is in Christ, that we are elect in Christ, that in eternity past, when God contemplated his people, When he contemplated his elect, those whom he would give to his son as a bride, he saw them in his son. So we could say that Jesus is the ultimate elect one. He is the ultimate foreordained one. Now, someone might say, Pastor, where are you getting that? Well, Peter, 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20 says that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Then verse 20, he, that is Jesus in context, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So we were chosen in Christ. We were contemplated in Christ before the foundations of the world.
And so it's important to emphasize there as well that God did not merely choose to save in eternity past. He didn't choose merely to predestine, but predestine a particular people.
Absolutely, absolutely. A particular people in his son. So first, so we had several things we've considered thus far: the author of election, cause, timing, the context, and then the result. What of this? And what are the effects of this? Are we elected unto something? Was Israel, were they elected unto something? Were they redeemed from Egypt unto something? Of course, the answer is absolutely. Amen. So I think there's at least three things that we see in this passage that we could think about as the effects or the results of our election. And you mentioned one, Mark, already, but just to remind us, verse 5, that we were predestined for adoption. Predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Elected unto sonship. So now, if you're preaching this text, there might be a decision to make. How much time do we want to spend on our adoption? It's a glorious truth, a magnificent truth. 1 John 3:1 that you just talked about. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That is a sermon in itself. And so when I handled this, I wanted to highlight that, to remind people that we are elected unto adoption to be in the family of God, to point out some verses. But as much as I would love to camp out there, there's other things that the text tells us as well.
You've got to make your choices. That's a good thing to think about as we're talking about proclaiming. How do you preach this? Because as you mentioned, we can spend an entire sermon on just predestination. You can spend a sermon on predestination as a, if you think of predestination, let's say as a house, right? You've got predestination of all things in nature, predestination of all things
Right.
in the heavenly places, predestination to salvation. You can spend entire sermons on each of these topics, and it's developing the ability to identify the essential message of this particular pericope and then bringing those other topics in to support that message without breaking it down into, you can preach 15 sermons on the first 10 verses,
Right.
but
One of
you
my
don't want to parse
professors,
the trees.
absolutely. One of my professors in seminary would often talk about the center of the circle. What is the center of the circle for a text? Now, then there may be things in the text that are there, but are closer to the outside of the circle. You can bring in at times, but as a general rule, we should be aiming at the center of the circle, for any passage that we're preaching. So the results, we're elected unto adoption. But Paul has more to say. Verse 4, we are elected unto holiness. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, I think that's important to note. There's an important distinction that we were not elected because we are holy, think we've been hammering that home, but we are elected unto holiness.
To
it's a
be
subtle
holy,
difference,
right.
Yeah, to be holy. It's a difference that makes all the difference in the world. Paul says this very clearly in 2 Timothy 1:9, that it was not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace that he chose us. And we'll have more to say about this as we work our way through the passage, that as we are brought as God's elect into Christ, that we are given, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit of the risen Christ, who is the seal of the promise. And as the Spirit resides in us, he is a Spirit who is working. He is a Spirit who is working in us to shape us and conform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are elected not because we're holy, but unto holiness. But then there's a third. There's a third and final purpose or effect that Paul highlights, and it is simply the glory of God, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The ultimate end of our election is just shorter catechism number one. You know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. His own glory. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name, O Lord, be all the glory. And this doctrine is a doctrine and a truth that gives all the glory to God and not of man. Now, before we begin to think of some more applications and to wrap up this episode and this passage, you mentioned earlier, you were hinting at what I would argue is the dominant or the most prevailing view, other view, of election just in the broader evangelical world. And I think you even use these words, Mark, the corridor of time view is what I would call this. That God looked down from eternity past, God looked down the corridor of time, and he saw who would respond. He saw who would respond to the gospel. And then, and only then, those individuals who responded in faith were then elected. Quarter of time
and that,
view.
Right, and that fits with, well, first of all, you know, in terms of polemic, right, in terms of addressing insufficient views, pastorally, I think we need to recognize that that would kind of be our automatic understanding of,
right.
of something like this. I mean, this is the ancient idea. You know, you even see it in Jewish superstition in the Old Testament, right? Think of the book of Job. If you do something good, you get good stuff. Do something bad, you get bad stuff. And even our concept of election, right? People are thinking election. Well, you know, when it comes to elections, you know, if you're in election season, who are you going to pick? The campaign, you know, the guy who you think will do the best. When you're in high school, maybe you got picked to be on a ball team. You know, I was always picked last for basketball. I hated it, you know, because they knew that I wouldn't produce. Hockey season came, I was always picked first. Oh, I loved it. It's the only season I liked because they knew, you know, that I would produce. So pastorally
yeah.
speaking, and I don't mean to steal your thunder here, but pastorally speaking, we do need to be sensitive that when people come to Scripture, these are, in a sense, automatic understandings. We're trying to
right.
conform them to the Word of God, but... But yeah, I mean, sometimes they're objections from a human standpoint. I mean, they're reasonable objections.
No, you're right. And this goes back to shepherd knowing his sheep.
Right.
And again, it's knowing that many of us, well, this is the air we breathe in just kind of the broader evangelical world. And there are times when we are dealing with a passage that it is good and necessary to deal with those, as you put it rightly, insufficient views. And I think, you know, when you're dealing with election, we have to deal with this, quote, corridor of time view. Because, as I would suggest, it's a view that detracts from God's glory, which leads to, you know, as we handle this, there's many things we could say about this, but I just could break it down into two, at least two things we could say as to why, you know, that view would be insufficient. And the first would be this, is that we could ask the question, when God looked down the quarter of time, let's just grant that, you know, let's just grant that for the sake of argument, that when God looked down the quarter of time, what would he see? You know, as he looks down the quarter of time, what is he going to see? Well, he's going to see sinners dead in sin. He's going to see Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after me. He's going to see Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. He is going to see humanity, absolutely every last individual, shaking their fist at their creator. That's what he would see. And so there's no one that he would see who would be moving towards him. And this you know, brings into view that the Bible is a unified revelation of God, that all of our doctrines fit together, that a robust and biblical doctrine of sin and the fall necessarily leads to this understanding of our salvation, that it is all of God, because it can't be all of man if we get our doctrine of sin right. So when God looks on the quarter of time, what would he see? He would see man dead in sin. But then a second thing we could say about this quarter of time view is that it simply robs God of his glory. It makes salvation dependent. In the last analysis, in the final analysis, salvation would then be dependent upon man and not God. And woe unto us if we would ever say that our salvation is dependent upon us and not God. But it's all of God and all of grace from beginning to end. Now, think if we sit down, you know, with our neighbors and with our dear friends who hold a different view, and we talk to them. I think the truth is there. I think the truth is evident. If people are honest, they're honest with their own hearts. Because we can ask the question, Mark. It might have been R.C. Sproul where I got this from. I can't recall. We asked the question, you know, why are you a Christian? So you're standing at the pulpit, and we can ask our congregation, why are you a Christian? And you can imagine what they might say. A friend shared the gospel with me. Or, I heard Billy Graham preaching on TV. Or I was reading my Bible that I hadn't read in a year. And I decided, and for whatever reason, I decided to pick it up. You know, you can just imagine the multitude of true and honest responses. But then we ask the next question. What about the person sitting next to you? Now, what about the person sitting next to you in that worship service? What about the person who also was watching that same sermon by that same preacher? And what about the person who read those very same verses that you have read? Why you and not them? Was it because of anything in you? So we can keep pressing that point as to why are you a Christian? You know, you keep pressing it and pressing it and pressing it. And when you get to the bottom, it was because God did something. It was because God softened our heart. He opened our eyes. He unstopped our ears that we might hear the gospel and then respond in faith after his prior work of grace in our own hearts. So that very simple question, why are you a Christian, can get people to think and to think, well, that's a good question. I did this, but why did you do that? Because God was at work. You know, he was at work in the hearts of his people.
And even the concept of works, right? What good works do you perform that God has not performed in you? Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. Right. Any good works that you've done are a result of his work in you. He didn't ordain you because he saw you to do works. You do good works because he ordained you. 2 Timothy, he who's called us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So even our works are the works of God in us.
Absolutely.
Right. I mean, the same thing with faith, too. Right? I mean, if God, looks down the corridors of time and sees faith, in us. But well, even if we grant that, let's say, you know, that God foreknows our faith, faith didn't come from you.
Right, right. You know, Paul says in Philippians 1:29, you know, it has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to, you know, to suffer for him. But, you know, there's a wonderful illustration in the book of Acts of this very thing. And, you know, this lady, Lydia, Acts 16:14. What does it say about Lydia? Why did Lydia believe? Well, the text tells us that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Just think of that. That's just an incredible verse. The Lord opened her heart so that she might pay attention and repent and believe the gospel. That's what God does. He opens our heart of his people.
You know, as you mentioned, you know, if God took the telescope and looked down the corridors of time, what would he see? I found this quote here from Calvin that I thought was pretty good. And he says this: how should God foresee that which could not be? Adam's offspring is corrupted, and we do not have the skill to think one good thought of doing well, much less, therefore, are we able to commence to do good. The longer men live in the world, the deeper they lunge themselves into their own damnation. And therefore, God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it into us. And I think that's a very right out of Isaiah 64, all our righteousness like filthy rags, we fade as a leaf, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's none right. who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. No, none righteous, right. no, not one of those three.
Absolutely. I think that's a good segue into the last point, and that's just the applications. And so as we think about Paul, as he is articulating this first of several benefits that he will describe of our union with Christ, of our salvation, this first one of election, we've thought about the author, the cause, the timing, the context, and then the result that we just highlighted. What do we do with this? Well, briefly, I'll just walk through four things that we could leave our people with and that we should take to our own heart. And the first is simply to this would grow us in humility. Back after I got married, soon after I got married, my wife and I, we spent a couple of years in Raleigh, North Carolina, and the pastor at the church we attended, I'll never forget what he said, and he, on preaching on election, said that election is the most pride-crushing doctrine in the Bible. And so this should cause us to bow low in humility. The more robust a view we have of God's sovereignty, the more humble and kind we should be. And secondly, this doctrine ought to impel us to evangelism. You might say, well, how does that make sense? Because knowing that God has his people that in eternity past he gave to his son, and that he works very often through means such as preaching, we are impelled and compelled to go to the farthest reaches of this globe, sowing the seed, sharing the gospel so that his sheep might hear his voice and follow him. So it bows us low in humility. It compels us to evangelism and to missions. But then a third application is this is a source of great comfort. In Scripture, the doctrine of election, as it's taught in various places, is not taught most often a polemic, but rather it's taught as a source of comfort, that we can rest in and take comfort in the glorious truth that God has chosen us and that he will bring us home, that the one who began that good work in us, that he will carry it to completion, that it's not up to our hanging on for dear life, we might say, like we might fall off the monkey bars, but it's a source of great comfort that our salvation from beginning to end rests in a gracious, loving, and sovereign God who brought us unto himself. And then finally, this doctrine moves us to worship. It drives us to humility, drives us to evangelism and missions. It comforts our hearts, and it moves us to worship. And in Romans 11, for from you, through you, and to you are all things. To you be, the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so this doctrine moves, ought to move. And this is where we should leave our people as we are talking with them, counseling, as we're preaching texts such as this, move them to worship. How could we not but worship when we think about His sovereign, electing, saving grace in our lives, not dependent upon anything in us, but only upon Him? How could we not but worship? I mean, this doctrine should move us to doxology. So it is anything but a cold, abstract, disinterested doctrine. It is a pastoral, doxological truth. So there's more we could say, but we'll leave it there just for this episode.
Well, if you don't mind, can I mention one other application?
Please do.
What adoption is, right? It's not just putting us into a judicial position, into a a slot in the Ordo Salutis. It's putting us into a relation. Adoption leads to sanctification. We have something. We have someone to look like. A work of God's free grace, right? Sanctification, shorter catechism, where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. There is no sanctification if there's no adoption. When I used to be able to go visit my father, grew up in Philadelphia, and I haven't lived in Philadelphia in 20-something years. I don't really have a Philadelphia accent, at least I don't think I do. But when I used to be able to visit my dad, I'd spend a week with him. I come back talking like I was from Germantown.
Exactly.
I resemble him, and this is what we ought to be seeing in us, cultivating the image of God in us, doing things that are compatible with the family of which we are a part. And part of that, brother, too, I think maybe fathers, do you model God to your family? This isn't just an analogy here,
right.
But this is a pattern that is to be seen in the redemptive community of which we are a part. Do we model this to our children? What is it to be loved by a father? Does your child know what? Well, somebody once put it this way: a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. And there really is. I mean, it's by design, right? Covenantal design,
right?
That this redemptive work ought to be seen in our homes. So adoption leads to sanctification, and we ought to, and that's why adoption is used here, right? I mean, it's a picture of something that we're familiar with at some level, even though this is at a much deeper level of what our homes ought to look like.
Absolutely. Often you'll hear, folks talking about, when they move from one region to another, when someone moves from the south to the north or vice versa, they might lose their accent. Right. But when they go back home, they can kind of regain their accent because they're with their people, so to speak. In like manner, we are to have a family resemblance, and this is the work of God by His Spirit. He is shaping us more into that family resemblance of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Robert. That is excellent. And all you've done besides instruct me further is whet my appetite further for what's to come in the doxology in verses then, down from 6 through 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things. And can't wait till we get to that one next time you're with us here to go through and continue through Ephesians. Robert, remind our listeners again of where they can find you.
If you can find us online at DaytonOPC.org, DaytonOPC.org. You'll find our church there, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And if you're in the area, I would love to meet you and have you come worship with us.
And my name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we're on the east side of Shelby County. And we'd love to have you come worship with us. We begin worship at 9:30 Sunday mornings. You can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And also, remember that we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. And I'm again looking at the store of the Reformed Forum, the collectible page. And I really do need to get myself one of these Calvin wine glasses. I think I mentioned that in the last episode, but here I'm looking at a picture of it again. So anyway, you can go online to reformforum.org and find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum. And if you're able to, We'd also appreciate your support of this podcast, Proclaiming Christ, as well as the others, by going to reformforum.org/donate. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.